Let's continue journeying this morning in the book of Ephesians. So stay where you are, most likely. But we are going to look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 this morning. We're going to focus in on this text before us. Follow along as I read Ephesians 3, continuing on the very flow of thought that was just read. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, on January 9th, 2007, in San Francisco, California, a captivated audience awaited the grand reveal by iconic tech innovator Steve Jobs as he took the stage for the keynote address at the annual Macworld conference. Wearing his classic outfit of tennis shoes, jeans, and a black turtleneck, and pacing casually back and forth across the stage, he begins his speech by saying, "Every once in a while, a revolutionary product comes along that changes everything. Some of us are lucky enough to experience one or two of these in our lifetimes, but today we're releasing three." Now, some of you out there that are sort of Apple haters are just rolling your eyes like, "Oh, this Apple hype up and their marketing just disgusts me." So bear with me for a moment. But Jobs explains to the audience how he's been secretly working on this project for 2.5 years, and he's certain it's going to change the future. He slowly reveals that these three revolutionary things, a widescreen iPod with touch controls, a mobile phone, and a breakthrough internet communicator. He says these things, and he starts to say them one after another. An iPod, a mobile phone, an internet communicator, an iPod, a mobile phone, an internet communicator. And as he's doing this, there's an icon that's just turning. So each side of the same thing is being seen. And slowly the audience starts to get it. And they start to applaud. And they can't believe that these three new revolutionary things are not three things. They are one brand new breakthrough device. And this is the wonder or splendor of the grand reveal of the iPhone. So there's no doubt that Jobs was accurate when he predicted that this new innovation would indeed change the future, as multiple things were consolidated into a single new and better device. Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's very likely that chapter 3 here would have arrested the attention of the original audience as much as any other section in the whole letter. It may not have the same effect on us today, because in large part we've come to sort of take for granted the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. We hear Steve Jobs' speech a dozen years ago, and it sounds kind of quaint, right? We might even laugh at how surprised an audience would be to these dinosaur tech products by today's standards. And yet, the impact of what he unveiled that day endures. So in the text before us today, I want us to marvel at the unveiling of the mystery of the gospel, both for what it is and for what it does. That's the big idea this morning, that you would marvel at the unveiling of the mystery of the gospel for what it is, its standalone, what it is, and for what it accomplishes. So in verses 1 through 6, we see the mystery of the gospel revealed as Paul unwraps the news of Gentiles being fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news. And in verses 7 through 13, we see the mystery of the gospel in action, displaying to all the visible and invisible realms to witness the eternal, infinite wisdom of God that is going public through the church. And this unveiled mystery should then lead every believer to bold, confident access to God through Christ. So Paul begins in verse 1 with the phrase, "for this reason," which is to say he's about to build on previous groundwork that he's been laying in chapters 1 and 2. Let's take a moment and just review some of these significant themes that Paul's been explaining to us that lead us into chapter 3. Well, Paul opens in chapter 1, his epistle here, with a hymn praising each member of the Godhead for their unique and their critical role in salvation. You sang these verses this morning in the song, "Come Praise and Glorify." You sang Paul's hymn. God the Father predestined and chose us before the foundation of the world. In Christ we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. He lavished his grace upon us, making known to us the mystery of his will and securing for us an eternal inheritance. The Spirit has sealed us in this gracious gospel and is himself the guarantee of that inheritance. And how else can we respond? The way Paul does with this continual refrain, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. Call that doxology, praise to God, our triune God. Chapter 3 ends with Paul's prayer asking the Father of glory to give the spirit of wisdom to the Ephesian believers so the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. Paul wants these Christians to have their eyes opened to God's power, that Jesus has been raised and has been seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places so he might rule supremely as head over all things, especially as head over his church, his body. In chapter 2, Paul's game of memory sort of begins here. Remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins, slave-like follower to this world, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember how you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, living by the code, if it feels good, do it. Living life in the bullseye of God's divine wrath and not caring a bit about it. Nevertheless, remember how God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love, made us alive. He resurrected us from our deadness and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And for what purpose, you might ask? So we might show off the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, and it's for the broadcasting of God's grace that we've been redeemed. What does that look like? Well, we broadcast that grace through good works that testify to the fact that we are indeed his workmanship. We bear his mark. Paul's memory game continues in the latter half of chapter 2. Remember, you Gentiles were called the uncircumcision and were at a former time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. Nevertheless, remember. Remember that now in Jesus you have been brought near to God through Christ's blood. Peace has been made for us through Christ's broken body. Jesus has created one new man in place of the two. Jesus has reconciled us both to God in one body. Jesus has opened up access in one spirit to the Father. And Jesus has made us who are strangers and aliens into fellow citizens, members of God's household, Paul writes, and equal participants in God's cosmic temple building enterprise. Did you catch all that? That's a lot. But Paul assumes that as a Gentile, you'll not only care about these things, but he expects you to be responding with jaw-dropping amazement at the very notion that all these realities are yours. They can be claimed by a Gentile. That's stunning. So as chapter 3 begins, Paul now elaborates on this mystery of the gospel, plainly telling us now what it is. So we see here now, what is the mystery of the gospel? It's revealed in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 4, Paul begins by defending his ministry. And before revealing the eternal wise plan of redemption, Paul seems to want us to remember his imprisonment for Christ. And you might expect him to identify himself, as you read here, as a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Caesar. Or something negative about this government that's just been breathing down his neck and is kind of the primary blockade to all the wonderful, you know, gospel things he wants to do. But even under house arrest, Paul knows, as he writes in 2 Timothy 2, even though I am bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. His confidence is not in himself and what he must do, but is what God is doing. In verses 2 through 4, Paul assumes his readers have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to him. Not to be taken in a proud sense, but Paul assumes that his insights into the mystery of Christ are able to be perceived. This is not Paul saying, hey guys, I'm really quite elite here. I am special and you need to know this. Not at all. That's not the sense. It's more clear in verse 7 through 8. We'll get there. But he says he was made to see the mystery of Christ by revelation. And we presume this is a reference to Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road as he dramatically encounters the risen Christ and is converted and discipled in the days that follow. But in verses 5 and 6, we see this explanation of the mystery. This mystery was unknown to earlier generations, but has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So whatever this mystery is, we see very clearly that it has been hidden from previous generations. So what is this mystery? Paul says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, we oftentimes, in our current day context, get stuck on that word mystery, right? We get tripped up on this word because we use it in a lot of different ways. For instance, we might legitimately speak of the mystery of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture, a religious truth that we can never fully understand. We might say there's a mystery to that. We may speak of the problem of evil and its existence in the world as being a mystery involving answers that are only fully known in the mind of God, right? Generically speaking, kind of in a non-biblical context, we might even use the word mystery to simply refer to something that's just kind of tricky or hard to understand. Well, Paul's using it in a different sense here. What Paul is saying is that the mystery of the gospel was at one time a collection of faint promises, true as ever, but unclear as to their precise details, and only to be discerned by revelation. So the excitement, the overflowing joy, the uncontainable desire in Paul to preach this arises from the clarity that has now come. It's as if he's just continually coming to understand the Old Testament now through the lens of the gospel. Oh, I see. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. Jesus is Isaiah's suffering servant who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. He is the anguished soul who is righteous and yet justifies the many and intercedes for transgressors. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not merely Israel's history that's coming to fruition here. It is humanity's history. The second Adam, as we just sung this morning, has come. And for all who are in him, they escape the inevitable wrath of God and enjoy fullness of life with God. So if only we could return to Paul's privileged moment in time, we would sense the overwhelming nature of this long-awaited mystery that has now been revealed in Jesus. As one theologian has put it, mysteries are truths hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. God was ready. It was in the fullness of time, and it's time for this grand story to be understood. Now, I wonder if some of us this morning still have yet to grasp the mystery of Christ, even in spite of the fact that it's been unveiled for some 2,000 years. Now, sure, you might understand the facts of what Christianity sets forth in terms of salvation through Christ alone, but you, having eyes to see personally and belief from the heart, you'd say, that's not where I'm at. Well, just as Paul's unveiling of the mystery of Christ required revelation from God, the scriptures tell us that man's natural spiritual disposition since birth is to be veiled to spiritual things. Paul writes elsewhere, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But perhaps God, through his grace to you, perhaps through people in this assembly, through the ministry of this church or others, is slowly working on you, opening your eyes. And your story might be a little bit similar to the blind man in Mark chapter 8, who only saw people that looked like trees walking around. But after staying a little longer and feeling Jesus' second touch, his eyes were opened and his sight was restored. The mystery of the gospel has been unveiled for some 2,000 years, and it's by sheer grace alone that it's reaching your ears. Do you believe that? Will you linger with Jesus and allow him to grant you eyes of faith and a transformed heart that welcomes the merits of a crucified and risen Savior? I encourage you, I beg you to humbly ask and fully receive forgiveness of your sins, so that God can make you his child in Jesus. Well, we have seen what this mystery is, the union of Jew and Gentile for the glory of the Father. Now let's see what this mystery does. Paul's description of his ministry continues in verses 7 through 8. Once more, Paul references his ministry and his privilege to proclaim these truths as being a gift of God's grace by the working of God's power. And he assesses his own standing as the least of all the saints, he says. But nevertheless, he attributes it to grace alone as the reason he was appointed to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this Christ-centered preaching was to bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So similar to Steve Jobs' prerogative to keep under wraps for 2.5 years his plan to unveil the iPhone, knowing full well how it would likely revolutionize the market as well as the world. As creator of all things, our sovereign Lord chose to keep the full-scale glory of the gospel under wraps for ages until the appointed time when it was to be brought into the light. This mystery is profound for what it declares, for what it is, but it's even more grand in what it does and what it accomplishes. Well, what is that? What will God do through this unveiling of the mystery of Christ? What is God aiming to get done through Paul's preaching here? Well, he answers this in verses 10 through 13, where he gives us the effects of the revealed mystery. As Paul brings into light the hidden plan of God, unveiling the mystery of the gospel, the result is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what Paul is saying here is that the revealing of God's wisdom to all the hostile powers and authorities and principalities in the heavenly places is accomplished through the church. So God's wisdom is profound. It's multifaceted. The text says it's manifold. It's many colored. He combines two adjectives here, much and diverse or varied. It's the only time Paul uses this word in the New Testament. It's appropriate for describing the endless aspects to God's wisdom in redemption. God's forever family is a multicolored tapestry of divine grace, a family drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this wisdom of God, it's like a diamond so large that it could be turned forever and not exhaust the beauty and the brilliance of each new vantage point. This is God's manifold wisdom that is set on display through the church. So notice, however, though, the absence of any clear call for the church to say or to do or to pronounce or to rebuke these principalities and powers. God is clearly the implied chief actor here, making it known that he has demonstrably defeated every spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. Later in chapter 6, Paul will remind us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So even though our spiritual warfare is directed against them, in the context of chapter 3 here, it's as if they stand stunned silent at what God has done. He has pulled the ultimate, "We didn't see that coming. Oh my goodness, look at that." One man writes, he says, "The hostile powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed that they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion, but unwittingly they had been mere instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ had been the very means he had devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the hidden purpose of God." As another writer says, "The church is the mirror, the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe." Verses 11 and 12 make clear that this unveiled mystery was indeed the eternal purpose of God revealed in Christ, and it's through him that we now have boldness with access and access with confidence through our faith in Jesus. So for all who put their faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, there is a freedom now to access the Father that exceeds what was possible under the old covenant. Our boldness to approach God is not a brashness or an arrogant, presumptuous spirit, but access to speak freely and openly and without restraint. We have access to God through Jesus, who purifies us forever through his blood, unlike the old covenant, which made unhindered access impossible. The only condition to these benefits is whether we have appropriated the finished work of Christ for us. And if that's true of you, come boldly with access, with confidence to God. Finally, Paul writes in verse 13 that the suffering that he is enduring in Rome should not be cause for too much discouragement of heart for his Ephesian brothers and sisters. Even in spite of the fact that he has been under house arrest for probably 3 years now. And why? Well, because Paul knows that suffering in the here and now is simply the road to eternal glory. Suffering and glory are often paired together in the New Testament. And Paul writes in Romans 8, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." In his last epistle, he writes before his death in 2 Timothy 2, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul suffers with eternity in mind, knowing full well the glory that awaits his fellow Christians. He gladly suffers for their eternal joy. So then how do we take this grand, immensely, staggeringly beautiful passage and apply it to us? I'd like you to ask yourself four questions. First, do you fully grasp the centrality of the church in God's cosmic eternal plan of redemption? I mean, do you really grasp it? In all reality, this is the crux of Paul's point in the beginning of chapter 3 here. And it's what's most significant that all of us walk away with today. Are you theologically, scripturally convinced that the church is the epicenter of God's work in the world throughout all time? Do you believe that? Or has the American individualism world that we live in convinced you that Christianity is exclusively summarized in the phrase, "my personal relationship with Jesus"? Now, it's not less than that, but it is far more than that. Are you stunned to know that Satan and all his forces of darkness stand dumbfounded at God's ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven church through God's eternal wisdom showcased through the church there more than anywhere else? If God thinks this way about the church, that has to impact the way you think about the church. Has to impact the way you think about this gathering this morning. Have you allowed the extraneous things of life to crowd out what is primary? This can happen, beware, in thousands of ways. The things of life that are supposed to encourage or supplement what's primary end up confusing their rightful spot, and they end up displacing the main thing altogether. This could be work, this could be family, this could be sports, side interests, or even good things like volunteer work at some other organizations. Now, our health oftentimes will wane. Our job schedules fluctuate, the size of our families can grow and change, and the challenges in those situations don't feel a twinge of guilt, false guilt, with what we'd have to call the uncontrollables of life. But when our thinking is properly aligned and adjusted on this point, it really does change everything. Even suffering, if necessary, like Paul, to see the glory of God's wisdom in the gospel go forth through the church of Christ. So perhaps you've been, quote unquote, burned by the church. And that has caused you to say, you know, I'm not too certain why I'm here this morning. I'm just sort of half here. But I'm not, you know, I've seen the dark side of the church that you're talking about. I struggle to believe that it's really as grand as God thinks it is. Well, know this. Know that what you have seen in part, God has seen in full. Even the negative that you have seen might be the tip of an iceberg. That God knows the full scope of it. And yet, has he abandoned his church? No, he has not. So how can we? A second question, do you fully grasp your union to Christ and to one another? So Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting in the gospel, our salvation unites us as members of the same spiritual family, receiving the same spiritual blessings, claiming loyalty to the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul has already told us in Ephesians 2 that believers are members of God's household. So they are part of an ever-expanding cosmic temple being built together into the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Paul has told us this. Can we keep growing, though, in our ability to see one another through this lens, that we are integrally related to one another? We need the foundation. We need other parts of the building to keep the building intact. We are united to one another. And as Peter writes, can we grow in with sincere brotherly love, keeping one another, keep loving one another fervently with pure hearts? So our union to Christ and to one another, do we fully grasp all that that entails and means as a community faith? Third question, do you fully grasp your privilege to approach God in Christ? So proof of a believer's grasp on the gospel shows itself through prayer. If a Christian never desires to approach God in prayer, it's appropriate to question whether they have ever repented and been granted eyes of faith. If nearness to God is not something that elicits even a spark of excitement in our hearts, it's appropriate to ask ourselves, so where exactly have I drifted? If that which is primary has lost its joy. We all want nearness to something to satisfy our thirsty souls. So what is it that has displaced God? A good question to ask. Well, for the downcast, the discouraged Christian perhaps among us today, take courage that Jesus has forgiven your sins. He loves you. He has lit up the attention of the cosmic universe to convince them and you of that. Do not believe for a moment that his only concern is for the church at large and that you in particular are lost. Not at all. Run to God, Christian. Come boldly, come confidently. Your access to Him was purchased at so great a cost. And lastly, very simply, will you trust an eternally wise God with all aspects of your life? The eternal wisdom of God is the precise theme that apparently has these cosmic powers stunned at the wisdom of God. If there's a God wise enough to control the history of redemption, is He not wise enough to control all the particulars of your life, good and bad? Will you trust Him? It's not can you trust Him, will you trust Him? So through the power of God's Spirit, let's marvel at the unveiled mystery of Christ, what it is and what it does, and for how the wisdom of God is showcased through the church, and for the confident access we have to Him through the blood of a crucified and a risen Savior. In a moment, let's come boldly to the table, remembering the sacrificial death that forged an inseparable bond between Jew and Gentile, allowing us to claim these new covenant promises as ours, as God's people. Let's pray together. Father, may your word have the effect on us that perhaps it had on the Apostle Paul, as he could not believe what he was being made known to see, regarding the mystery of Christ. Thank you for allowing us to stand where we do in redemptive history. What a privilege that is for us to know so much more than your saints of old. Thank you for how it should elicit so much more worship in our hearts as we can see this unveiled mystery. We pray that we would consider what it means individually for us. Perhaps there are those that need to recalibrate their relationship to your church. They need to reposition the church as central to their lives, as it is so central to your plan of redemption. We pray, Father, that we would remember Christ even now as we observe the table together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.